By the way, I think there's a couple folks signed up to go to the fair this afternoon. Looks like the day is open all day tomorrow. Both times are open. I know some of us are going tomorrow. I haven't signed up yet either. So if you want to take a gander at the list back there after morning service or after church, I know we have a van that's free right now of all but a few people. So if you're able to go, please take opportunity to go. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 14, where we stopped last time. Luke chapter 14. Y'all pray the Lord. Turned down Brother Sweat a couple years back, but he ministers to the natives up in Pickle Lake, Ontario, which is the farthest north that year-round roads go in Ontario. And so he's invited me up to preach to the natives up there in November, just prior to Thanksgiving. I asked him why you're doing it that time of the year, and he said, I don't know. Anyway, so I'm thinking seriously about doing that, and it'll be a little bit different, I guess. So out into the boondocks, big time. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And we stopped last time at the end of verse 1, but we'll read it over again. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And that's where we stopped. Let's pray. Father, once again, we're just glad for the Word of God you've given us. Glad to have in our possession the fountain of living waters, Lord. Not just the living waters themselves, but the fountain of it. And Lord, we come to you this morning with our ranks a little depleted this morning due to folks being gone for good and reasonable services otherwise. I pray that you'll bless all those folks, get them back safely. Think about Brother Darling in Europe and ask that you'll be with them. We thank you again for a chance to serve. We've gotten out a ton of tracks here this year, and I pray that you'll bless that. We just sang, Ring the Bells of Heaven. We hope that the bells of heaven ring this morning. We are not aware of who might have trusted Christ, but we certainly hope that the Word of God found a place in an honest and good heart to take seed. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. We are in Luke 14. I'm going to turn this off, hadn't I? Luke 14, 1. Comes down and they watched him. He goes in to simply eat. So once again, we closed last time talking about how Christ was always in the fishbowl and somebody was always laying in wait for him, just like they do for you in Ephesians 4. That's the last place we went last time. So then in verse 2, the narrative continues. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And you've maybe heard it asked, well, what's the dropsy? Everything that I can read and find out about it, that's what they used to call edema, which is your tissues filling with fluids. That can be either because of renal problems, kidney problems, or because of congestive heart failure. So they apparently used to call that dropsy, even relatively late in history. They now call it, edema or something else. I think Katarina might be able to back me up on that, but I'm not going to ask her because she might just say that I'm wrong. So I'm not sure. Anyway, verse 3, and Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers. So they're watching him. A certain guy comes forth, and so he answered them. It's like they're expecting an answer. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, that's an interesting statement how he did that. He answering answers the lawyers and asks them a law question. So here's something to think about. In this case, anyway, the Lord Jesus Christ addresses these people, these lawyers, within their strength. That is, he doesn't attack their weakness. He attacks them on their strength. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. These guys are wise guys. So he asks them, they're lawyers, so he asks them a law question. He deals with these people. Christ deals with folks largely in their strengths. If you're proud, he's going to humble you. He's going to take that pride and make it low. If you're wise, if you think you're smart, if you think you know a lot, if you think that you're in control, he's going to hammer you on those issues. Now, on the other hand, the devil, and there may be exceptions, tends to attack you on your weaknesses. He waits till Jesus Christ is reduced from 40 days of fasting before he comes and attacks, right? He finds Eve standing by a tree, and she's already nursing some things in her heart, so he attacks those weaknesses. He attacks the weak link, the weak part of the chain. So you can think about that some. I mean, Paul was addressed by the Lord in those things in which he was strong. His Jewishness, his Phariseeism, his lineage. And so the Lord dealt with him about that and reduced him in that fact down to weakness. So if whatever you think you are, if you're multi-talented and tend to take pride in that talent, more than likely the Lord's going to probably deal with you through that talent, through that strength. If you're a strong-willed person, he's probably going to show you that he has a stronger will than you do. He's going to attack you in your strength. If you have a bad temper, he's going to reduce that temper. So again, I mean, look at it generally. You may be able to find some exceptions in it, but Christ goes after these guys in their strength. He doesn't go after them in their weakness, doesn't try to slide around something, takes them completely head on. So you think about that, and you think about the fact that the devil tends to take you on in where you're weak. He slides beneath you, snatches the weak antelope from the herd, you know, and instead of, like a lion does, instead of coming at you head on and taking you on, you know, bluntly. So think about that a little bit. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, not accustomed to being addressed in their strength, not accustomed to being challenged about their strength of character, about their engineering abilities, about their capacity to be able to will your way through something by the force of your character, able to make money by just willing it and just working, just grinding it out and making it, no matter what anybody says, whether God likes it or not. I'm going to make my money. I'm going to get that. I'm going to buy that regardless of what anybody wants. And the Lord tends to deal with you about those things like that on the basis of your strength. Again, you'll think of some exceptions, and that's fine, but still in general. Verse 4, and because they, I suppose, were unaccustomed to it, they held their peace. And that's a common thing in the Bible. And he took him and healed him and let him go. They held their peace, asked a question. They have no answers, or at least if they did have answers, they're not interested in answering. And so he goes right ahead and heals the guy. Now, this is a different account of a different incident, but look in Mark chapter 3 real fast. Mark chapter 3, there's an additional fold to this that this incident doesn't cover. Mark 3. This time, though, we're looking, though, at this issue of them holding their peace. 3:1, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. So this is not dropsy. This is not the dropsy guy. This is a guy with a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. We'll talk more about the Sabbath day thing in a second. He said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful? So roughly the same question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil? To save life or to kill? And again, they held their peace. And so these guys challenged in their strength have not been challenged in their strength before. And so they're not accustomed to that. But it goes on to say in verse 5, an interesting reaction from the Lord, not something that you hear much about at Eagle Brook, I'm sure. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, made him mad that they wouldn't answer, made him mad that they had no answer, made him mad that they held pride up, you know, in their wisdom and in their capacity as lawyers, and that when asked a direct question about the very thing that he gave them, they didn't have an opinion. They held their peace. They were Fifth Amendment Christians, I suppose, or Fifth Amendment sinners. When he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved. So sometimes anger comes from grief. With God, anyway, sometimes somebody, he's sad, and it makes him mad because of how we've gotten ourselves in a mess. But it says, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Okay, you won't answer? You have no answers? You won't discuss it? I don't care what you think. I'm going to do what I can do. And now they're ready to kill him, right? Part of it because they had no answers. Now, this holding their peace thing is carried through in several places. Look in Mark, since you're in Mark. Mark chapter 9. You should read these things in light of the fact that one day every man will give answer to God. Every man will confess to God. Don't you think the Lord will have a few questions at the judgment seat of Christ? I can't prove it. I know that we'll confess to him. I know he's going to give us the floor and say, okay, spill it. And I just wonder if, I can't imagine that there wouldn't be some sort of cross-examination. Okay, why did you do it that way? And why did you wind up believing that? And why did you do that way? This is supposed to be about your service to me. The Bible says something entirely different than what, you know, you've built. So tell me why you changed the plan. And I can, my flesh just shrivels at the thought, right? Doesn't yours? Haven't you thought about it? Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Why didn't you preach? Why didn't you preach hard? Why didn't you address sin? Why didn't you address hell? Why didn't you? Why didn't you witness to family that were lost? Why didn't you? Because that's what I told you to do. And you're supposed to be serving me, and you gave me your life, and you said you'd take my easy yoke upon you. And so why didn't you do that? And then you get to answer. And I think in that day you'll have to answer something. I don't know if there'll be any Fifth Amendment Christians at the judgment seat of Christ, right? Because you're going to have to answer. Now, Mark 9, go down to verse in the 30s here, I think. Verse 31, let's start there. And he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask him. That comes some more later too, where some of the answers folks get from the Lord, they just soon not have. So not only do they choose not to answer, they choose not to even hear anymore. And so I don't know how many folks have come through, you know, Blessed Hope and all the years where, I mean, I've been known to get to have them leave within the, you know, before the introduction to the sermon is even started. I mean, they're already offended and leave. We had somebody that left like that last year, a couple of different people. And the question is, what becomes so touchy for you that, you know, when it's addressed, well, by Christ, but from the Bible, what is it that you're so touchy about that you get mad every time it comes up and you threaten to leave? Now, that's what happened. So they didn't understand. Verse 32, and we're afraid to ask him. That we'll deal with that more later. He came to Capernaum. Being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? And once again, this is what we're looking at now, and they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. That's a scary thing. Here's the Lord who knows there was a dispute. And there's no question that he knows what the dispute was. But still asks the question, okay, what was the deal that y'all were talking about back there in whispers, you know, 50 feet back? What was that about? And they open not their mouth. Okay, so you have to give an answer. Now, there's a couple other things here along this line. Go to Luke chapter 20. Go back to Luke. Luke chapter 20. And it's addressed once again. Over and over again, they opened not their mouth. They refused to respond. 20. Twenty-one. They asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? But he perceived their craftiness. Again, they're laying in wait. They're trying to trap him. They're doing what they can to keep a leg up and to put him down and to find an excuse to kill him. And his answer in verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny whose image and superscription hath it. They answered and said, Caesar's. Said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things that which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. That's a unique answer. You know, if the money has Caesar's image on it, then give him the money he wants. If what you have is God's, then the government has nothing to say about that. You have to raise your kids the way God wants you to raise your kids. And the government has nothing to say about it. If there's a conflict, then that's their problem, right? I'm not saying don't be wise. I'm saying that the Lord says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You have no business protesting taxes. The Bible says to render tribute to whom tribute is due. You say, well, they threw the tea into the harbor in Boston way back there. Yeah, I understand that. And I'm glad for the results. I'm not sure that they were entirely right. They overthrew their king. And you say, well, they didn't appreciate the taxes. Well, I bet you don't appreciate all your taxes either. You're still called to pay them. I know the arguments. I know you'll argue, some of you, that the government has no business taxing some of the things that it taxes. I understand. In the end, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, you have the capacity to vote and all those things, but you'd be a shame for you to wind up in jail over taxes. It'd be a shame for you to wind up in court over taxes when you didn't have to go. If you made a mistake, I got it. If you wind up in court for the rest of your life because of a mistake you made, okay, I get that. But as far as the idea of challenging the government on Caesar's money, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that be God's. Right? You say, do you like taxes? I hate taxes. It's like squeezing blood out of a turnip to start with to pay the government money that's not theirs anyway. But I do not want to die on that hill. There's a hill worth dying for somewhere. It's over sin. It's about the gospel of Christ. It has nothing to do with money. Okay, back to Luke chapter 20, I believe is what I said, isn't it? Luke chapter 20, and go down to verse 26 to wrap this up. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer. I mean, he twisted them up. More than Solomon twisted up anybody, because his wisdom was greater than Solomon's. And the Bible says, and they held their peace. They just had nothing to answer. And so it is that you should contemplate that when it comes to some of the smart aleck questions you hear folks asking the Lord. Don't you think he has a response himself? And don't doubt for a moment that if he had the opportunity to ask them the question, they would have no answer. Well, me and you get to face that at the judgment seat of Christ. So, all the Christian excuses and all the reasons that you can't or shouldn't or didn't or wouldn't, you know, will come to light. And the fact of the matter is, you need to come up with the right answer now rather than wait till then. For lost folks, the white throne judgment. Don't you know there's going to be some questions asked there? And nobody's going to have any answers. They just don't have any answers. Go back to Luke chapter 14 and verse 4. And they held their peace, and he took him, healed him, the guy with the dropsy, and let him go. And then answered them again. He answering verse 3, again he answers in verse 5. He knows they're arguing in their minds. He knows the thoughts that are rolling through their minds. So he's answering those thoughts of the heart, those imaginations. So you have a God, you have a Savior that's omniscient, and he knows what you're thinking. And you know what the Bible says about the Bible itself? It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you've read the Bible, then you know full well when you make an excuse in your mind, there's a verse that rings in your ears. That's Jesus Christ. And there's coming an hour that he's going to demand an answer, because he's answering you in your thoughts. That's a God. That Muhammad doesn't do that. None of the 325 million Hindu gods do that. You have a Savior that lives and knows what you're thinking. He knows that the imaginations of man's thoughts are only evil continually, and so when you make excuses, he knows, he knows. Verse 5, "And answered them again, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day?" The Sabbath day thing keeps coming up over and over again. That's why they're complaining, is because he did this on the Sabbath day. And once again, it shows the tangle. And I'll just go back to Luke 13 real fast. 13:15, where he addressed this already. "The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, lead him to watering?" It kept coming up. He's doing right, doing good on the Sabbath day. And the Jews' law, God's law given to the Jews, has it that a man is supposed to not work on the Sabbath day, but you have this obligation with the ox. And so they've debated it, disputed about it, and now they're trying to condemn him for it. So let me just show you real fast how this works. And this is what you get into with the law. The law makes rules. Among those rules are loopholes and exceptions. And it's something that everybody seeks, and it's something that everybody looks for. It becomes an excuse-ridden thing. But it also can trap you. So I'm glad we're not under law. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5:14. Here's where they cross. Deuteronomy 5:14. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle." I mean, everybody gets to rest on the Sabbath day. However, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, with the Sabbath rule in place, there is still the problem that the law addresses of a place where these two things conflict. And what do you do when the law conflicts with itself? That's what kept rising when somebody operates entirely by law. Deuteronomy 22, verse 4. "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again." So, can't work on the Sabbath. In fact, the ox is not even supposed to work on the Sabbath. But if you see the ox fallen, you got to help it up. And so that's where things get crossed, and that's where they kept trying to cross Christ up with the Sabbath day thing. Look in John chapter 7. Now, I know you know the answer, but the Jews were preoccupied with the Sabbath thing. And the Lord never intended for somebody to be preoccupied with it. He intended for them to honor him with it. The Seventh-day Adventists still argue with great vociferousness that you have to honor the Sabbath day, that Saturday is the Sabbath, that we should worship on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, and all those things. The interesting thing about it is no Gentile was ever commanded to honor the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was an Israeli thing. It was a sign between God and Israel of a holy seventh day. Now, we enjoy a seventh day one day when the millennium comes, but we're not obligated for the seventh day. I don't care if you're a Presbyterian or a Seventh-day Adventist. We're not obligated there. The pilgrims did that stuff, but we don't because of what the Bible says. Now, look, here's Jesus Christ, and he pretty much pins it down on this. John chapter 7, go down to verse 22. "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision." Now, it's not an ox, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He finally pins them down in John on the fact that you say, I can't do these good things on the Sabbath day, and yet you circumcise somebody on the Sabbath day, and again, somebody's supposed to get circumcised, and you even do it on the Sabbath day. You allow that for yourselves, but you won't allow it for me. Verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And so again, where somebody gets tangled in the law, they try to justify themselves. They become a jailhouse lawyer. And what you have to avoid is using the Bible that way, because you can usually find a reason not to do it the Bible way. And sometimes you can quote a verse out of context or whatever else. But that's not the gist. That's not the spirit of the law. The Lord never intended somebody to not be able to help somebody get their ox out of the mire. Never intended somebody to not be circumcised on the Sabbath day. And so you got to be careful about being a Pharisee. And that's what these guys were. They wanted it done their way. And if Christ wasn't going to do it their way, he wasn't their guy. And so in the end, they killed him. Now, you're not going to kill him, but in the end, you won't obey him if you're not careful. And you'll find a reason. Well, I don't want to offend them. Really? A lot of people use that, right? They'll say, I don't want to address the public because it offends them. Now, does that make any sense? Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? Preach the gospel unto every creature that is under heaven. It makes no sense for you at all to worry about that level of offense. Now, don't offend them unnecessarily. Don't be a jerk. Don't be a donkey's hind end. But to worry, to not witness to somebody because you fear offending them and use that as a Bible excuse not to do it, give me a break. I won't buy it. Don't think Christ will. Right? Look in Luke chapter 14 and verse 6. And they could not answer him again to these things. Over and over again, they couldn't answer. Over and over again, he takes them and ties them up in their own reasoning. I have an entire list of verses we could go to here as far as them not answering again. Them being preoccupied with asking questions. Those questions are supposed to tie Christ up. But he has an answer for them every time, and they can't answer again. They're shamed before him. Folks, again, I'm trying to get us ready for the judgment seat of Christ. If you're saved, that's the next stop. You're going to get to heaven. You're going to get a new body on the way before you get there. And then you're going to get to heaven, enjoy a few minutes, then we go into the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you got to be ready for that. And you have to know that the silly, arcane excuses that men use with each other are not going to work. And so, folks, make those excuses before God, missing the fact that God's not buying any of it. And, you know, we walk by faith and not by sight, so he doesn't smite you with a lightning rod, you know, right here with lightning, like to a lightning rod, right here and now. But one day you have to stand before him, look him in the eyes, and answer, why? Or why not? Why is this building that I was supposed to labor in building all these years of my life that I've been saved, for me that's 46 years, why does that building look like a shanty, a ruin? Because I have not built precept upon precept, because I have not obeyed, because I have not taken the simplest admonition in some cases, I didn't like to, I didn't want to, and so I didn't. And so my building is falling, my building that's supposed to be a mansion is a lean-to. He's going to say, so what's this? This represents 46 years? What's the deal, dude? I guess the Lord can use the word dude. What's the deal, man? And I have to answer. And you're not going to be able to get it by with, you know, like that. Somewhere along the way, somebody answers for it, and it'll be me and you. So, folks, I'm trying to get us ready for the judgment seat of Christ. There are things that go against your flesh. You don't want to do them. I understand. There's things I don't want to do either. There are things that I do regularly, frankly, that I don't like doing. I can tell you some spiritual exercises if I got into it that I don't really enjoy that much. And if I enjoyed them, I probably would do them better. In the meantime, I'm doing them in spite of the fact that I don't like them that much. There are things that I do that I have to kick myself to do every time I do them. I don't know how you guys are with prayer, but I tell you what, spending a lot of time in prayer, I have to force myself to do it. Want to know a secret? All these years of street preaching, I don't like it. I don't enjoy it that much. I mean, I don't... When I get out there and get in that cold water, I'm there. And I want to be faithful. But I'll just make it plain. I don't like the confrontation. I don't enjoy arguing with people. I don't enjoy that much shattering people's little reverie and have them look at me ugly and all those things. Frankly, I just soon, for my part, leave them alone and become a Calvinist. But I've straight preached and gone door to door for 30 years in the ministry plus more, and I really don't enjoy it that much. So if you don't enjoy it, it's not an excuse. You say, you're the preacher, you're supposed to enjoy it. Yeah, I know. In the flesh, it's not something that I would have ever done had not Christ commanded me to do them. And so there are folks that have a liking, an inclination, a proclivity to enjoy conflict. And they'll go start an argument just to start one. That's not me. I just soon never argue, except with her. No, I'm just kidding. But I just soon never argue. I just soon never shatter somebody's little reverie. I don't like it in my flesh. But there are things that you have to do whether you like them or not. Because one day, the Lord's going to say, okay, Matthew 28, let's all turn there. Here's the great, not you. The Lord says, let's all turn there. Now, there's the Great Commission. And Mark 16, preach the gospel to every creature. Tell me how you did. What's going to happen at Eagle Brook? But every man has to answer. I mean, seriously. You may think that this is personal with you, but it's not. You've got to address the public. You need to go pass out tracts to the public. You need to put some flyers on public doors, because someday the Lord's going to ask, so what did you do to reach the world? And it's going to have to go beyond the part of the tithe that you put in going to missionaries. Because that's really the least of things. If you can't buy the Lord off with just money, right? So anyway, well, yeah, okay, I got meddling, didn't I? Y'all are real happy now. But they could not, verse 6, answer him again to these things. They could not answer him. They will one day, but they could not answer him. Now that brings up this thing about answering and questions. They're asking him questions. When he answers them truthfully, they answer not again. They don't want the answers. You need to not follow the devil's lead in being a questioner in that way. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, do you ever study questions much? First words out of the devil's mouth were, yea, hath God said. It was a question. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and notice verse 4. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. There are some things that you can pursue, and all you're going to get is more confusion and more questions. You know, there are internet Christians that chase down everything that's wild and conspiratorial and against orthodox and reasonable Christianity on the internet. There's plenty of nutcases hanging on that tree. And if you're not careful, what they minister is more questions than they minister answers. Now, I believe that when you get to know the Bible and the Lord better and better, that there are more answers that you need that you didn't even know you had you had need for. I grant you that. But God forbid that somebody can't come here and get more answers than to have questions ministered to them so they leave more confused than when they came. Listen, if you go start chasing down various nonsense on the internet, the flat earth theory and all that kind of stuff, you're going to come away confused and with more questions and concerns than you ever had going in. Look, God forbid that we get to a place where more questions are being ministered than answers, because Jesus Christ expects an answer and Jesus Christ provides an answer. And so if you don't know everything, nobody knows everything, but I know an awful lot more than I used to know 20 years ago, right? Look at another verse along this line. Look in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6. Paul actually deals with this thing pretty often in the latter-day epistles, the prison epistles, where somebody is simply out to confuse, to place doubt. That's the devil's part. He's out to beguile and corrupt somebody's mind so they have more questions than answers. And that shouldn't be the case. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and go down to verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and I can only point out that the first two verses have to do with the master-servant relationship, and as unpopular as that is in today's culture, I'm sorry, but that's the context. And I don't want to go backwards in history. I don't want to fight a war again. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. And it says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So what preceded this is a doctrine according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting. Somebody that's doting is somebody that's preoccupied. We call it OCD. It's obsessed with some issue. And somebody that won't let something go, they just have this question, this issue, and that issue is always the thing that they're on all the time. I'm not talking about the Bible. I'm not talking about the person of Christ. I'm talking about somebody that's preoccupied with something that doesn't matter. They are doting in verse 4. That he's proud, knowing nothing but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But he's proud, knowing nothing. Spends his time doting. You know, when the Lord got around to hammering Israel about her adulteries with the nations and the heathen people, he said that she doted on her lovers. All she could think about was her lovers, okay? It's somebody preoccupied with the issue. And that's what folks are sometimes, is they dote about questions, strifes of words, some argument, a genealogy, a false doctrine, and they just won't let it go. Just won't let it go. That's a ministry of questions. You don't want to go there. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. A good advice for youth. Flee also youthful lusts, but sometimes old people have youthful lusts as well, don't they? That's why all these 65-year-old men are running around with ponytails and earrings and stuff, pretending to be 30 again. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. I have something written in the front of my Bible, and it says, I don't have to attend every argument I'm invited to. And there's some truth to that, because there's somebody always trying to draw you into something to fuss and fight and strive about. Well, you don't have to do that. But some of those things revolve around questions that aren't worth. Look, I believe that the gap is a gap fact. But we don't have to agree with on that matter for you and I to get along, right? Now, there are some things we're going to have to agree on. We're going to have to agree on the Bible. We're going to have to agree on what the Bible is. And we're going to have to agree on what Christ is, God manifest in the flesh. And we're going to have to agree on what the gospel is and the basic skeleton of doctrine. But you and I don't have to agree on absolutely every single little nitpicky issue. And if you and I have to talk about it every time we get together and wind up mad at each other, something's wrong. Somebody's doting about a question that's just gendering strife. Look at just one more place here. Questions. I'm looking at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now notice verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. So there are things to be affirmed all the time, to be remembered, to be reinforced. They're affirmed all the time. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Not the least of which is just urging, admonishing, reproving people. Look, do right. Do right. Witness to somebody. Try to win somebody to Christ. Do right. Do right. Come to church. Do right. Right? But beyond that, verse 9, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. You can get on the internet and find people like Steven Anderson raving constantly about just one thing. I mean, the whole thing with replacement theology, with the church replacing Israel, he's on it all the time. Rah, 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 rah. Just will not let it go. Look, dude, let it go. And by the way, I'm not attending the argument. I know where you're wrong. I'll teach our folks why it's wrong. And then I'm not messing with you anymore. Because an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Right? But to become preoccupied, to become mired in questions and just ongoing strife is not right. Back to Luke chapter 14, verse 7. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden. Now the being bidden was from verse 1, where they are invited to eat bread with one of the chief Pharisees. And so he put forth a parable to those in verse 7 which were bidden. When he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. Now the issue here is he sees and knows, of course, that these guys are all vying for position, and they're all trying to climb a ladder and become the top dog in time, which is how an awful lot of folks run their lives. And he says, after seeing how they've aligned themselves during this meal, he goes right to it again. Don't think Christ is not confrontational, because he is. I mean, there's more than one meal in the Bible that Jesus Christ interrupted by bringing something up that upset the whole company. And this is one of them. Because he sees how they've aligned themselves at the meal, and those that were the most elevated in their own eyes, they ran right to the upper rooms and the head of the table so that they themselves could sit there. And so he hammers them. He addresses them. He confronts them. When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. Now, you know, I'm sure this, but look in Matthew 23 real fast. Matthew 23. And those Pharisees and scribes were preoccupied with the uppermost rooms. Matthew 23, verse 6. Now, we don't do this quite like them anymore, I suppose, but if you went to Washington, D.C., or if you went down to St. Paul at certain times during the year, you're going to see a bunch of men and women that are preoccupied by nothing but climbing a ladder. Okay, I'm talking about the government. If you spend much time down at the IDS Center around lawyers and corporate types, they're occupied with very little besides being recognized by somebody higher up. Now, look in Matthew 23, 6 and notice, starting in verse 5, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments and love the uppermost room. They love those uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats at synagogues. That's repeated more than once. These guys are preoccupied with rising. They're preoccupied with the ladder. Now, it's very interesting because in verse 8, when thou art bidden to any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him, come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. He says, somebody might wind up having to come to you to say, this is not where you are supposed to sit. Can't you see your name tag's not here? Go sit where your name tag is, way back at the back of the room. And so now you're shamed, right? Rather, the idea in Proverbs is to let the guy call you up from some place in the back of the room that you've taken in humility and have let another man promote you. Now, one thing I noticed here that kind of flies behind the scenes, did you notice in this passage that Jesus Christ didn't condemn the stratification of society? He says a man calls you to a wedding, and obviously, you know, in a room like that, there's going to be folks that are more honored than others. Did you notice that he says, you know, basic lesson is you take the lowest room and don't worry about it. But you notice here in this passage, he doesn't, just like he doesn't condemn capitalism, he doesn't condemn social stratification. He doesn't condemn, you know, somebody having more money or more possessions than somebody else. After all, in the Old Testament, Abraham had a lot more than most folks. And Jacob in the end wound up with a lot more than most folks. My point is, you live in a day today where everybody thinks Jesus is a communist, or at best a socialist. And it's not true. Jesus Christ's prime most occupation in this life is not to make sure that you get as much of a social, financial even break as the next guy. It's just not the issue. Why can't I be born into a royal family? You know, why do they get it and I don't get it? Well, you know, because he lets you be born where you are. Lord is not as racially, ethnically, physically, economically motivated to fairness as we are. That's our gig. You got to be really careful with that. Now, I know where he condemns riches. The love of money is the root of all evil. I know where he condemns rich men, James. It's a tribulation passage, right? Where there comes a day where somebody is rich because they've taken the mark of the beast, and they're going to bust hell wide open. Yeah, there's places you find like that, but if you'll notice through the entirety of the Bible, the Lord's prime concern was not whether somebody was above or beneath somebody else socially. He never undertook to overthrow the social order. You have a verse, you have a passage, and look in Galatians chapter 3 real fast. Maybe I opened a can of worms here that I need more time with than I have for this morning. I'm just trying to present a simple fact to you. I tell you what you should do. You should read your Bible through. With this in mind, foremost in your mind the next time you read your Bible through, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Yeah, you're supposed to do that. And just see how the Lord deals with societal issues, economic issues, ethnic issues. The Jews were chosen, not Americans. Right? That's the point. You say, well, no, everything's supposed to be equal. Okay, verse 28, Galatians 3. Verse 26, we'll start there. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Okay, there is neither bond nor free. Okay, that's good. There is neither male nor female. Really? Why, it goes on to say, for you're all one in Christ. All are one in Christ. We all have the same access to God, whether we be bond or free, whether we be Jew or Gentile, if we're in Christ. We all have the same access to God through Christ, whether we're male or female. But even in this life, even in the church age, there's a difference between men's roles and women's roles. There is two males and females. There is two. And again, not to go too far with this, but again, the issue where folks are so, I mean, look where folks get the maddest the quickest. It's always economic. And more importantly, it's always social. It's always the social stuff. It's always the queer stuff, the snowflake stuff. It's always money stuff. It's those things that folks get the maddest at when you start quoting a Bible. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is not all that interested in that stuff. And he may have saved you poor, physically poor, economically poor, and he may leave you poor for the rest of your time down here. And you say, well, what am I doing wrong? You may not be doing anything wrong other than loving money and demanding basically that he get you out of it, because that's just not the case. Now look, if you're an American and you are, you've been given a pretty good portion. If you're an American, I don't care how little you think you make, you're rich by most of the world's standards. So I don't think it's right for you to complain, okay? Because you could have been born in Nigeria and things would be different for you. But if you think that Jesus Christ is primarily interested in making sure that you keep all your Facebook friends or improve your standing in society as far as how society looks upon people, and if you are, you know, struggling with why you weren't given more privilege, you're probably barking up the wrong tree. It's not him that has to change your circumstances. You need to change. Okay, I'm done. Anything before we go?